actually have to almost use that because that was his interpretation of that period of time. He didn't say anything about giants. He didn't say anything about, you know, demon-possessed half-men, half-demon things or anything like that. It's funny he didn't mention any of that. He just said it was just normal life. Because human beings have a tendency to just kind of fall into what everybody else is doing. To look around us and say, if they're getting away with it, it must be all right. This is the standard by which we should live. It's kind of this gregarious type aspect that we have, kind of this herd instinct. We just follow along. And that's why in Ecclesiastes 8:11, the Word of God says that, you know, just because a person is continuing to sin and getting away with it, people begin to think, well, that's acceptable. We can do this, that there's no judgment, that God's not going to deal with this. And that's just really kind of a sad scenario for us as human beings. So when Jesus looks back at that time, which, by the way, in the book of Genesis chapter 6 is described in two ways, two kind of, you know, descriptive synonymous terms. The first one is the word in the Hebrew for just simple evil. It was evil and wicked, he says. Same word is used. I believe it's in verse 5. And it just says, look, this was just an evil and a wicked time. And men's heart were just, they were just given over to do this. So I want you to just think about that first and foremost. And then the second thing, it says that there was violence. So you have to consider violence in a very interesting way. Was it violence as in physical violence, violence that was being directed towards people? Or was it just simply another form of violence that is violent to God even though we don't see it? It is violent, we just don't see it. For example, when a child is ripped out of the womb, is that violent? If every woman that was going to go for, you know, to have an abortion, if there was just one rule, you have to see your child, you have to see what's in your womb before you make that decision. Just look at what's there. And then after that, it's your decision. That would change things quite dramatically, wouldn't it? Because in a very short period of time, there's what is intelligibly a person. Believe me, just recently I've seen this. And in a very short period of time, it's there. You know, we have the technology to do this. It's funny that it's not being used in such a way. And that kind of blows up whether we want to argue personhood or any of that. That's not the point. The point is, this is something that's within you that is separate from you, that's dependent upon you. What are you going to do with it? See, truthfully, that's moral violence. But it's not being treated as violence. You understand what I'm saying? It's moral violence, though. It's moral violence to tell people to continue to live your lives in a way that's not only demeaning to yourself, but to everyone around you and destructive to you. And we're going to let you do it. In fact, we're going to fund it. It's moral violence. It's a different form of violence. It's not somebody physically destroying another person's property or wealth or their life or anything such as that. That we all, I think, would be infuriated by that. But God is infuriated with the human heart that allows another person created in the image of God to be demeaned to such a position that they have no value whatsoever in the face of other people. And the people that say they care truly don't. They just want to make it easier for them to live like that. Many of them. That's moral violence. That's different. It's a different form of violence. It's the kind of violence that God actually looks at and sees. Long before it ever becomes a war or a destruction of human life, long before that, it's this. It's that aspect of humanity that allows for these things. That's what Jesus was referring to there in Matthew chapter 24. People were living, but there was this sense of just disconnect between humanity and our relationship to one another. And the fact that we are created in the image and the likeness of God, the only creatures created, the pinnacle of God's creation. So much so they said that when this is done, it is very good. Not just good, it's very good. Because these are creatures that can communicate with me, that know me. I can walk with them in the cool of the day. I can give them tasks and they can fulfill their purpose. That literally, no other creature on earth knows what its purpose is, but they can in right relationship with me. So you cut yourself off from that. You understand how incredibly, how can I say it, destructive that can be to the human population, to just people. So it could be that. It could be the end times, and it's going to get incredibly violent from that viewpoint. We're going to see things. Or I think more or less what Paul is talking about is a cultural decay. And we have to ask ourselves, is this really just dealing with maybe when you look at a culture and you see a culture get to the place where people just don't really count anymore? Where we don't see each other in light of what God created us to be. Creatures created in his very image, in his likeness. You can say, well, Jesus took on the form of humanity. Jesus, it was human, and we are human. Think about that. Fully God, fully man, human. When we speak or talk or act or treat another human as if they do not count or they're less than another because we're diminishing the very nature of God within the creation of God. Perhaps he's saying that as we look at culture, and certainly the Roman culture was the epitome of this, that when a culture gets to this, it's hard. It's hard. And if Christianity, he's saying, and I think we can see a correlation here, if Christians tend to bleed into this, it's a hard, it's a devastating form of Christianity. It's not, it doesn't produce what it should produce. It has something, it has an external structure, but it doesn't have the essence of what it should be. This is why, as Christians, the most important thing we can do is walk in the light as he is in the light. We'll talk about that more. But it's just incredibly important. And if we don't do that, it doesn't matter if you've got the vocabulary and you've got, you present yourself in a certain way, or it means nothing. It's a shell of Christianity. And so this is what Paul is confronting here. And it's very interesting. It's interesting in many ways. But if you think about this, and this is, again, another aspect of it, it always begins with one thing. I find it interesting he starts there's 19 elements that he lists here, but the first one is lovers of self. This issue of self-love, of putting your own self above everything else, that I'm the most important thing in all the world, that nothing else counts but my own satisfaction, that I have to be pleased, and you have to, you have to pat me on the back. I have to be happy. And if I'm not happy, then it just can't be. How happy do you think, circumstantially, how happy do you think Jesus was hanging on the cross? The Bible's pretty clear in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1 through 3 that he endured that suffering because there was some joy that was set before him. That there was something a purpose, that there was a reason, that God had given him something. It was part of his divine purpose, and he was satisfying that purpose. I love to meet people. You meet them all the time that talk about all their circumstance and how just, and by the way, I understand it. These are hard times, he says, challenging times, morally violent times where people take advantage of people and hurt people and do what they want at the expense of others. But the point of the matter is that Paul says, look, I want you to know that in the midst of this, in the very midst of this, you have purpose. God created you with purpose. God says, look, for everyone else in the world, it can just be time and chance in Ecclesiastes 9:12. It could just be whatever it may be. But for you, Everything that happens in your life as a child of God, I'm working it together. It's part of a puzzle I'm putting together, that a mosaic that only I know about. It's painting a picture that only I, the artist, can paint. It's a masterpiece, your life. It's working together for good. I'm doing something in you through using these circumstances to form something in you. I'm working something deep into your soul, something that this world can't take from you. It will never be able to capture, understand, nor take. It can only admire. I'm doing this for you, and that's why I'm conforming you in verse 29 of that same chapter in Romans 8. Look, I'm conforming you into the image of my Son. I want you to have that same ability to take what this world offers to you and say what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:17. This is light affliction compared to the glory. Or in Romans 8:17, the suffering of this world is not worthy to be compared to the glory that we will have as the sons of God, the children of God. There's something special. So it's interesting to me, it starts out with self-love. Look, all of my problems, every one of them, and all of yours, emphatically, I am absolutely 100% correct here, and that is rare. In fact, that's an anomaly. It's a massive anomaly. But all of our problems start with our own love for ourselves. Every one of them. Can't get past it. All of our problems begin there. That's why Paul started here. Everything else that happens because of that. Now, maybe you'll understand with me why Jesus, just track through the Gospels, that Jesus would say so often, Matthew 16:24, Mark chapter 8, verse 34, Luke chapter 9, verse 23, Luke chapter 14, verse 27, that before you can follow me, you have to deny yourself, that you can't come after me. I'm sorry, it doesn't work. You can't come my way unless you set yourself aside. Then he goes on and explains it in an even deeper light. Matthew 10:38, he says, look, I just want you to know, I'm not just saying you're following me, but I'm saying you have to take up your cross, which means not a pretty picture here. No one survived the cross. You can't survive this. When the Word of God says the way is straight and narrow to follow him, the picture in the Greek is like a chasm. If you fell into, Mark, I know you're going to be climbing Mount Rainier, and I just want to forewarn you about this. If you fall into one of these things, they don't get wider, they get smaller. Which means you probably will not come out of that for at least 100 years. But eventually, 100 years later, you'll pop up somewhere as a popsicle does. A human popsicle. I just want to be encouraging today. If you fall into one of these things, Jesus said, look, I want you to know, when you're following me, it gets that thin. You can't get through it alive. You have to choose to lay your... Now, he says, if you want to go the other way, the way is broad. And everybody finds that road. You can go there. Everybody, just follow what everybody else is doing. It's just like Jesus said. They were marrying, giving in marriage. They were just living their life, not considering anyone else. It was gotten to a point where there was no consideration of others. It was just simply what they wanted. And as a result of that, God said, that's moral violence. I can't have people not treating people properly. I just can't. And I don't need for some cause to arise in our culture to tell me as a Christian I should love other people. I think it's sad that Christians have to say, I'm glad that they're bringing this up because I didn't really know how to love people. That means you didn't really know Jesus either, by the way. Because we shouldn't have to be told to do this. It should be our way of life. It should be how we think. It should be our very heart, our essence, our purpose. So I'm not going to go through the whole list here. But you'll notice that everything begins here. You'll also notice that there's certain aspects of this that begin to corrupt the very person. If we disrespect parents, I believe even Paul brought this up in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 2, that the most important thing that a child could do, it's the only commandment that was given with a promise, that you honor your parents. Doesn't say you like them. It doesn't even say that you necessarily believe that everything they're saying and doing is right, but it does say that you respect them. Now, why is that? Because they are human and you are human. Don't forget that. And when you belittle another human, especially one that gave you life, you're actually belittling the Creator who created you through them. That you're creating the one that made you in the image of God. And we live in a culture today where, and has been for many decades now, and perhaps longer, but I think even more so recently, where children are being taught that your parents know nothing. Well, I get it. I know nothing. If you gave me a cell phone, I know nothing. I don't know how to get into Facebook. I don't know how to get, what is that? Snapchat? I don't know, don't care, and won't care tomorrow. But if you ask me about what's right in the way to treat another person, or advice for how you should respond to a situation, I do know that. Because that's a person. It's a living person you have to look at, who has life and respect, God-given respect, and should be treated as such. I do know that. And so it becomes really important that these things kind of show up. Then it ends with this. Lovers of pleasure. You know, let me entertain you. Just fill your life up with other things that just take away all of your need. It like sedates your need to care for people. So as you see this, you can see that these traits actually are just moral traits, but when God sees them, they're actually violent in many ways because of the way that they portray themselves to others. That's violence in God's economy. It's not just the taking of a life. Yes, murder is wrong. To harm a child is wrong. We all know that. But there's other ways to harm a child. And there's other ways to take a person's life from them without taking their physical life. These things happen all the time, and by and large, we live in a culture that spouts off a lot of, you know, grandiose statements about these things, but doesn't show any real concern. And that's sad. That's where Christianity, I believe, head and shoulders. This is why Christianity spread literally like a cancer through the Roman Empire. Because you lived in a period of time much like our own, where everybody had their own life, their own answers, their own desires, they're doing their own thing, and they just disassociated themselves from every other problem and everything around them. And Christians came into that void, and they cared for people. They took the babies that were left out to the elements off the street, and they raised them as their own. They cared for people that were in need. They cared for the widows. Of the church, they took concern. They took the people that were the least in society and said, "You're the same. That the cross of Jesus Christ makes us all the same. There's not rich nor poor. There's not Jew nor Gentile. There's not any of these things. Not male or female. We're all the same in Jesus Christ." In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 28, I believe. This is what Christianity did. It was life changing. And so you can see with me that Jesus was not just spouting out, you know, nice statements when he said these things. If you're going to follow me, first thing, but the only way to get out of this thing, this mess, is die to yourself. Paul says, "Look, I am crucified with Christ," in Galatians 2:20, "but I'm alive. But I'm living my life in the faith in and of the Son of God, who loved me, he gave himself for me. And I won't look for any other excuse as to how to live in verse 21, because if righteousness comes by any other means, then Christ died for no value, had no purpose. We have a Savior that gave his life so that we could live in his life. We have the privilege of doing this. We can choose to set ourselves aside and follow him. You say, well, I don't know how to do all that. This is where the body of Christ comes in together. And we learn to do that in the midst of each other. We learn to put up with one another. We learn to lay down our lives for one another. We learn to encourage one another. We learn to pray for one another. We learn to take what we have here and share it with others that we have no relationship to. Just to have some effect. We learn to do these things. And that's where it becomes important. So this next one is where it gets a little interesting. If you have a religion that is minus these things, and I want you to think about that. This is in verse 5. It says, they hold to the essential features. Now, the word here for godliness godliness spoke of a religious practice. In other words, you expressed your religion in a certain way. And so you were godly in that religion. So the Christian religion does express itself. We do. There are certain things we do, and there's many things we don't do. There's this relationship that we have with one another, and a relationship that, you know, is unique, that God has forged, and it changes and alters our relationship with other things in this culture and world around us. That's Christianity. That's what it does. It doesn't demean, it doesn't belittle, it doesn't in any way become judgmental. It just simply alters us. The Spirit of Christ alters us. It's supposed to. He's supposed to have that impact on us. This life that happens in us when we look at Christ and we are just in awe of who he is and what he's done for us. And our heart is just being changed from faith to faith and grace to grace. We're just growing in him. It's supposed to do that. So if you think about it, it says that they have this essential form of correct religious practice, but they've denied that there's something personal that went on here. It's a personal denial. The inner power or the ability. And by the way, the word for power in the Greek also is the same word that's used in the basic form, just means the ability. Now let me just say that Christ wants to live in all of us. And he doesn't want to live part-time in any of us. Christ wants to live in you full time. Now, we as human beings give him part-time service, right? Anybody hear this? That's not the case? I mean, we all know that, and that's one of the aspects of our life that we understand, that he doesn't get full time in me. He's going to get it one day, because one day I'm going to be like him. And I'm going to get rid of this vile body, it says in Philippians 3:21. I'm going to be standing before my Savior. But right now, I still struggle on this earth with my own desires, my own wants, the things I want to do. I have this desire to eat mint chocolate chip ice cream. It has to be Breyers, which, by the way, I have found out, not only do I have the current belt size for most Americans, so I feel very comfortable there. But I also have the palate of the majority of mature Americans, because mint chocolate chip ice cream, Breyers mint chocolate chip, is almost impossible to find. In fact, if you're a Walmart shopper like I am, you have to go somewhere else to get it. And so I feel incredibly acknowledged as a person, knowing that my palate is so mature. But anyway, that means nothing, absolutely nothing. But the point is that, all of us, we have these times that we struggle with ourselves. And we know that. We're not fully given over to Christ. We haven't been fully baptized into his death and fully raised into his... It's positionally true. We have all this in Christ. We know that we're accepted in the Beloved. We know our sins have been forgiven. We know that we are seated in heavenly places with Him. We know that all of our thoughts and affections should be there. We understand all this. But we know also at the same time that we struggle with this. And so here you see that in this particular portion that these people have just kind of acquiesced and said, we're just going to live like the world, but we'll just keep the external things the same. That's almost like going to a church that's very, not that you can't have life in formality, but has just become so formal, but there's absolutely no concern for Christ in there. There's no love for one another. It's just the same old methodical thing going over and over again. There's no interaction. There's nothing new. No one's being challenged. There's nothing that's being drawn out of a person. No one's being confronted with the life of Christ. And that environment in and of itself is really challenging. And he says, this is what will happen in the last days, that religion itself will become, in God's economy, kind of morally violent. We just won't care anymore. If things get troubling in a particular area that the church is in, we'll just move the church. We're going to find the people that are like us. We're not going to, you know, we're not going to get our hands dirty, not going to do what, you know, we don't want to be challenged on those levels. And so he says that this here is just like this kind of form, just this external form of religious practice, but they've denied this ability that's inherent within all of us. And I think for all of us, this speaks to many things to us today. Things that we should simply understand that are part of the equation for us. That this type of Christianity is a Christianity that's actually, in God's economy, it's violent. It's almost like what Paul, you know, you go through the letters in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, where Jesus is speaking to the seven churches, and he begins with the very first one, almost like you, before anything else will come, he'll say this: you've lost your first love. Now, you got everything right. You know the teaching. You can identify the false teaching, but you lost your first love. The question is, do we love the people that God created in His image, even if we don't agree with them? Even if we don't like what they're doing? Can we still have compassion for those people? Even if we think that what is being done is harmful, can we still care? Because as Christians, we should, he says. And he goes through a whole list of things that come up. But before anything will start, it will always start there. He says this, you have this form, but they've denied the power. He says, I want you to just avoid that. Don't ever let it get, please don't ever let your Christianity get to a place where it's just a checklist and you, I've done that. Oh, I satisfied that demand. Oh, I'm just repetitiously doing the same thing that I've always done. That there's no challenge in my heart, that I don't hear the Word of God speaking to me, that God isn't calling me into something, that I'm not being drawn to a person. Please don't ever let it get to that. And if it does, think about where you're at. And he says, look, if you think about that, among them, they enter into households. He's going to give this last little descriptor. And this is where probably our most interesting portion in this text comes. They enter into households and they deviously and captivate frivolous women. By the way, it's the only time that word's used in the Greek. And it just speaks of ladies that just simply are easily swayed, I guess you could say. Easily sway. They're weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses. Now, the next verse actually is not speaking about the teachers. It's speaking about the women. These are all descriptors of the women. And I'm trying to diminish. Please don't take. I'm just trying to give you what's here. It's a participle. It's referring to the women. They're always learning, and they're never coming to a recognition, a real recognition. They never get to what the power that's behind the truth, a full understanding of the truth. And he talks about two people, these two magicians. These are apparently Paul said these were the names, and where this came from, I can't tell you, but the names of the magicians in the book of Exodus, when Moses would, you know, do a miracle, then the magicians would show up and they'd reproduce that miracle up until a certain point. And then they couldn't do it anymore. I think when the boils came out, they couldn't do the boils. In fact, they had the boils. So they were out of it at that point. And they said, this is the finger of God now. But they contended against Moses, the presence of God and what God was trying to do. They contended. So if you think about this, this is where I think it bleeds into what we're talking about on Wednesdays. We've talked about seven elements that make for a personal vision. A vision that comes from God for yourself. A vision that's connected to a creator that gives you a sense of who you are before the world ever tells you what and who you are. This comes from God. And first and foremost, that he created you. And he created you in his image. And by the way, he created them, it says very clearly, male and female. And we've talked about this on Wednesday nights. And the two were to become one. And he, by the way, he gave them both, them, plural, throughout the text, plural responsibilities. They were to share these responsibilities. They were to complement one another. They were to be, the two being a perfect complement in the work of God together. Two people that love God, have right relationship with him, and serve in such a way. They do what he asked them to do, which, by the way, 300 square mile garden that was given to them, and they were to take care of it all. Together. They were in it together. And they couldn't do it alone. One couldn't do it. They were created to do it together. And both of them were given the commission to do so, to be responsible and to care. And there was this unique relationship with their creator and them and their purpose. And that's exactly how God creates us. We are born again, rightly related to our creator. And we come into a new understanding of ourselves. And now we have a purpose that we never understood prior to that time. We were desperately searching for a purpose, and now we have it in Christ. We don't know exactly how our life's going to work out. No one knows exactly what the next thing's going to be. But we know that Christ is in it with us. That he's ordering our steps. That he's working through the process with us. That we're not left alone. That we're not just orphans out here trying to figure out these things. That God is actually in it with us. What an incredible relationship that is. And that relationship are these two becoming one. But when a culture becomes shattered or broken and we separate ourselves from our creator, then all of these relationships begin to break down. And we don't find our purpose because we have no sense of commonality with one another. And the home begins to break down. I find it interesting that in these 19 things, the only time children are brought up is their disrespect. Because once you start breaking apart the very foundation of the relationship of a home, how does that, it filters into the children. And we live in a culture today where this is actually applauded, where it's encouraged in many ways. And this isn't, in any way, it's just saying to come to Christ, when we come to Christ, God wants to remend all these things, put them back together, take the broken pieces and help us come to know and understand how they should fit in our lives. Even the things that have been wronged by the culture, God begins to heal and blend and give us a sense of purpose and a reality in our life. So think about these ladies, the broken ladies. As the culture begins to break down, broken ladies. And who is the violent people of the church going after? The things that are the most vulnerable. The things that are the weakest. The things that can be most effective, where they can have the most impact and get the most out of it without caring for Christ. And this is why, in all honesty, for all of us, we don't have to talk about I have these quotes here, books that I've been reading, and we could do this. And then there's things that really are quite compelling that could be said. If you want the quotes, I'll give you the quotes. I don't want to come into these realms and not have information that has come documented from other sources. It's not just my opinion. But I don't think it takes an Einstein to see that we're living in a culture that has a lot of broken, fractured relationships within it, right? That there's a lot of pressure and turmoil within their culture, right? And Christians that have come into right relationship with their Creator, that now understand the newness of their life in Christ, who have His very Spirit within them, that are worshiping God not just in the external aspects of truth, but in spirit also. It's alive in them. These Christians actually begin to portray a reality, an unspoken reality to the world around them. They don't have to say a word. And they may be asked, but they don't necessarily have to say anything because they're portraying an unspoken reality. When you guys do that food bank at your doorstep, you're portraying, without a word being said, an unspoken reality of concern for others. Where did it come from? It came from the love that Christ produced in your heart that made you care about someone other than yourself. It's an unspoken reality. It speaks to the world. It cries out to them. In a world where people are desperately looking for something that is tangible and real, that they're not being used when they get it, Christianity cries out in these realms. This is why it's so important. This is why Paul says, you flee, you run, you get away from that. You have a Christianity that is motivated in Galatians 5, 6, and 7 by the love of Christ. You have a Christianity that your freedom is found in loving others in Galatians 5, 13. And dying to yourself and caring for how other people are. You find yourself there. And if you do, believe me, I'm just going to read this one quote. This is, by the way, from a book. This lady's writing, and I've quoted from it on Wednesdays. She's writing about the sexual revolution, and she's talking about feminism in general and how it's affected just the culture and women in particular. Look, by the way, guys, we all know that 99% of the prostitution that goes on, it's women that are engaged in the prostitution. So that tells you something, that men are the appetite and women are the dish. That there is something that's there with men that they just want to take advantage of people. It's part of our nature to some degree. I mean, we all do it, male and female, but there's this nature when it comes to sexuality where men just do this kind of stuff. We all know that. We all know that what goes on in our culture is this kind of stuff, that it's being fueled by the male population. We know that. So women are in a very precarious place if they're told that they're just like men and you just act just like men and you shouldn't care about things and you can just do whatever men does. Just hook up and it doesn't affect you. Don't worry about it. Just do whatever you want. We all know that that's not true because God didn't create us equal. He created us different and complementary, that the two were to become one and there was to be this incredible complement and a blessing that the two would bring to each other, uniquely different. So when we're told that it's just the same, we all know it's not. And this, when he says here, it's obvious, it says it will become obvious, it's obvious. It's obvious that it is not working. So she says here, now this is just a secular person. I don't think she didn't write for religious reasons, that's for sure. But she's just looking at how this has affected relationships and family and women and mothers. And she says this, Women are still, she says, too often consigned permanently to the role of someone always caring and never cared for. So she's saying, she's being very honest. But the solution to this problem cannot be individualism, because the whole concept is based on a lie. In a natural human life cycle, we begin as dependent babies, spend a brief period of time as relatively independent young adults, before caring for our own dependent children, and then ultimately ending our lives in what Shakespeare called our second childishness. Modern contraception has allowed us to stretch out that young adult stage artificially, giving the illusion that independence is our permanent state. But is it? It's nothing more than a blip, which some of us will never experience at all. Either being a someone or needing a someone is our lot as human beings. No, it's just human beings. That means that we have to find a way of being dependent upon one another. When Paul says it's obvious that if we follow the pattern that God our Creator gave us, and we worship Him, and He creates purpose in our life, it creates a sense, how can I say it, of just tying all the loose ends up. And there's this relational testimony that we have that speaks to the world around us, that people see and know, that they understand, that it cries out to them without a word being said. And thank God we get to speak in this nation, but without a word being said, this can be spoken. This is why Paul is being so absolutely dogmatic with Timothy. Look, you get away from anything that doesn't bear the trademark of a laid down life where you deny yourself and follow Him. Because if we take that out of the equation, we're no different than the world around us. There is absolutely no difference. Amen? Let's pray. If you're here today and you've never received Christ as your Savior, I just want you to consider that for a moment. Just take a moment. Now, the point is, if there is a Creator, which we would, as Christians, would concede that there is a Creator, then that Creator is greater than everything that He created. He's the Creator. He's perfect. That means that every creature has to rightly relate to Him as Creator in order to be in fellowship with Him. There's so many verses that speak to this, but we've talked about it. You break that link and everything goes bonkers. Now, the issue with every person in this room, it doesn't matter what age you are, if you're at the age where you know right and wrong, you're at an age where you're going to give an account. Someday you're going to look in the eyes of a living God, and you're not going to be able to walk away from that. And He sees you and He knows you, and there's not going to be any excuses. Like, you can make up 1,000 excuses here on this earth as to why you do what you do, and this is why I am what I am. But when you get there, all those excuses are going to fade out the picture. You're going to look at Jesus Christ, and you're going to have to give an account for the decisions that you and I made to do the things that we did, knowing that we were wrong in doing it. And I'm hoping you have some kind of mental disorder if you're in this room and you think that you've done nothing wrong ever. And everything that we've done wrong, just on a moral level, is an absolute contradiction to our Creator. So now, if our Creator created us, and He says that He in love, that He is love, and that in love, He wanted to provide for us a means of redemption, that He wanted to right the wrong Himself, that he would send his own son, God in man, that God himself would come and he would justly take the judgment of God for all of our sins upon himself. And when I say sin, I mean wrong. Everything, even the things you don't know about, he took it on his back. And all he ever asks of any human being is for them to acknowledge that they themselves could not make it right, and by faith accept that he loved them enough to do that for them. That's the basic 101 of salvation. I can't make it right. God, you loved me enough to do it for me. Thank you for that. And if you're here and you've never truly received Christ as your Savior, that, look, you may think you got decades to get this done. You don't know. For one thing, don't take God for granted. He's a kind God, but he doesn't have to give you repentance. He might not knock on that door of your heart tomorrow. You don't know. You keep blowing him off, he might just say, well, then you are what you are. You don't know. If you've never asked Jesus to be your Savior, the Word of God very clearly says in 2 Corinthians 6:1, now is the time of salvation. If the Holy Spirit's speaking to your heart and saying, look, you haven't gotten this right. You're not right with me. That's not what Tom Powell is saying. That's what the Holy Spirit is saying. If that's happening in your heart, make it right with God. Start that, just that one little step of faith, and then everything begins to change. God begins to speak to you in a very special way. If you've never done that, ask him, say, Lord Jesus, save me. I want to make the wrong right. Lord Jesus, save me. And if you're here and you've done that, would you put your hand up? Let me pray with you. Lord Jesus, save me. Very simple prayer. Lord Jesus, save me. Father, we thank you for each and every one. And Lord, we pray for those that are sick. We think of many of our elderly folks that are struggling right now. We think of Jim McBroom and Lord Kimmy Bogner and Jean Souza and others that are struggling, Lord, with their health. And we just ask that you just move in their hearts and lives. We pray for our brother, Pastor Wheelock, and ask for your blessing in his life in a very special way. And Lord, as we take communion today, we pray that what we've talked about, that before anything begins, that a person has to say in their heart, all right, God, I'm going to deny myself. I'm going to follow you. I'm going to deny myself. I'm going to take up my cross, which means I'm going to put you where you belong. I'm going to follow you. And so we ask that you'd bless our time in communion here today. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to take communion today.